Morning, everyone. Happy Mother's Day to all of you. I hope that the non-mothers also have a good day. So to you also, have a happy day, but especially to the mothers. One of the interesting things that happens in life is when people don't finish their, and then you end up trying to figure out what, but somewhere along the way it just happens. And then you're caught in tension because you don't know how it. Well, I don't know. At some point, those sentences probably end. But meanwhile, you're left on some sort of a cliffhanger going, "What? You jerk, why are you doing this?" Or those of you who know music will know what I'm about to talk about. The rest of you have felt it and don't realize it. When a song doesn't end on the root, playing along, and modern worship songs are some of the worst at this. I don't know why they like doing it. You're singing, and then you end on the note, and you're like, okay, we're going to finish now. We're not going to finish. And you're just musically left in tension, and your body actually kind of feels it. Those who are musicians feel it even worse. My mom can't stand it. She will try to finish for someone if necessary. But, you know, it's one of those things where you're like, da 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 da. Finish the note! Okay, thank you. Thank you. And misinformation on the internet is kind of funny. So I don't trust anything on the internet because I'm a tech geek and a cybersecurity guy. And most companies on the internet, when they ask for my personal information, don't actually deserve it or need it. So for many people, they have on record that I was born January 1st, 1960. What this means is I get advertisements for the AARP. And I also get little side clickable videos on YouTube that tell you how to grow muscle mass when you're in your 60s. Like, very appreciative of these things. In some of these videos, doctors don't want you to know these simple tricks. Oh, which simple tricks will they be? Surely if they are simple, I will find them out very quickly by clicking on this link. 35 minutes later, shortly, I'll tell you what these tricks are, but here's the thing. What are they doing? What is all of this doing? Why am I talking about disinformation and me being 62? Unfinished stories, unfinished sentences, unfinished music, unfinished promise of the next thing builds tension. We've known this ever since the news anchors said, "Weather coming up soon," after these messages, and you return and it's still like until the end of the news show before they finally show the weather. Youth, the news show is something that used to be on TV. People would watch it when they weren't streaming things, and they would promise that the weather and the sports were coming, and they'd tell you all the other news first. Eventually, you get to weather and sports, but the thing they were advertising the whole way as part of their entertainment was the weather and sports. We know that the unfinished story leads to tension and builds attention. And last week in Revelation, we saw an unfinished story. We saw the first six seals open. And we're left in many ways on a cliffhanger. Chapter 6, verse 17, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Now, I doubt that that question has been giving you encouragement all throughout this week. Instead, the marvelous job Justin did presenting chapter 6 as a whole likely was a source of encouragement. But if you're just looking at Revelation 6 on its own and coming to that final verse, who can stand? Okay, the beast hates it if you know this one simple trick. Who can stand? I need to know who can stand. Chapter 7 is not some different book. Chapter 7 is not a different thing. It follows immediately after this, right? And we can all remind ourselves of this as we look at the start of chapter 7. This follows immediately after chapter 6. The next words, there's no break. There's no, hey, forget everything you just learned until next time. This is the stay tuned because more is coming. And yet, chapter 7 kind of rewinds a bit. We're answering this question, who can stand, from chapter 6, verse 17, but a whole new paradox comes up. Last week was not necessarily exciting. It was kind of scary, potentially, and yet recognizing this was something God's preserving his people through. This section now pauses and rewinds. And if you've seen the movie Dunkirk, feel like it's one of the more modern examples of this sort of thing. Dunkirk was a film directed by Christopher Nolan, and it tells the story of the rescue of many British soldiers from the coastline during World War II. And this rescue, they're butted up against the coastline. They've got the Germans enclosing on the various sides. They're goners, except a bunch of boats and planes and everything else started crossing the channel from England. And they rescued, I think, like over 100,000 soldiers in the course of a night and a day or something, rescued them from certain death. Just this massive rescue effort, heralded, really cool. The point is what Christopher Nolan did with it, though, when he displayed this story. Instead of telling it in straight linear fashion, because he's Christopher Nolan, and he doesn't do that with almost any story that he tells, which is cool but annoying for some people, he instead tells the story in sort of linear fashion, but from three different perspectives at three different speeds. One of them is like every few minutes is a day, and the other one is every few minutes is a few minutes, and the other one's like just a couple hours pass or whatever. So he's people that are coming over from Britain, meanwhile the soldiers that are running and trying to be rescued, meanwhile another perspective of the airplane, I think. He shows this air battle, he shows people on the boats, he shows the soldiers on land, he shows them, and he's bringing them all to the same climax eventually, but at different paces and from different perspectives. It's in some ways a trick that we might call recapitulation. You're going back over something over and over again. And it's exactly what Revelation does. Over and over again, we're brought up right up to the end, and then, well, hang on, here's more perspective on what's going on. Up to the end again, okay, here's some more, and then here's some more, and then here's some more. So we keep gaining a bigger and bigger perspective. The cosmic vision for struggling victors, for suffering victors. So as we look at chapter 7, I would suggest to you that the main thing that we could summarize all of this under would be, as written in the notes for those of you who have them, but God preserves worshiping saints through trial into glory. This shows us the preservation of the saints, the work that God does to preserve his people in the midst of the difficulties. So chapter 7, starting in verse 1, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So all this stuff that's going to happen is being held back until servants of God are sealed. So point one, God preserves beleaguered saints. Beleaguered, I'm so mean, I chose a big word that, you're like, what does that mean, Eric? I don't know. No, beleaguered, beaten down, under duress, going through a time of difficulty, struggling, beleaguered. God preserves his beleaguered saints as they go through trials and tribulations and such that we just read about in chapter 6. God's going to preserve his people. The angels holding back the four winds would seem almost certainly to be a reference back to Zechariah 6:5, where it talks about the horses, four horses being the four winds of the earth. So as we just read in chapter 6 about the four horses that were going to bring war and pestilence and famine and conquering and death, these are being held back. So we've rewound all the way back, like, hang on, don't unleash the winds just yet, because we're going to seal the people first. We're going to seal the servants of God on their foreheads. The sealing and protecting of God's people harkens back to Ezekiel 9. And it's a very, very direct reflection of what is said there. So Ezekiel 9, verses 4 to 6. The Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. So in Ezekiel, he's saying judgment's coming, but first, go through and mark those who are crying out for righteousness, who are crying out over the sin of what's being done. And the judgment is only coming against those who aren't in that place, who aren't following God. So this idea of sealing the servants of God is not just, oh, they get some special mark, like, you know, a new tattoo that shows these are Jesus' people and these ones aren't. It's this concept of protecting, of preserving God's people through the trial, through the judgment. That though this hard time is happening, God's people are preserved. And yet we see very clearly throughout Revelation, God's people are not guaranteed no suffering, no physical suffering. In many ways, that's the point. So what's he preserving then? He's preserving his people spiritually, giving them strength even in hard times. We've had the privilege recently in our church body of seeing this in very strong effect. Even in the hardest of times, God is strong. Even when it makes no sense how it's even possible, God is strong to preserve his people, to give them strength, and to use the hard times to refine. It's why we have the cry back in the Old Testament, oh God, in judgment, remember mercy. Because we know God is the one who is merciful and gracious. So these things are held back until the people are sealed, then it's going to come. So the sealing must proceed then. So verse 4, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. It's an odd list. We hear it and it feels foreign, so we don't realize it's an odd list. But Titus, can you throw up that chart, please? It's like after the second point. So God preserves innumerable saints. Sorry, I'll tell you that for filling your gaps there. God preserves innumerable multi-ethnic saints. And then we have the chart, Titus, that shows the tribes lined up. Oh, it didn't show up on the stage. Okay, cool. Yeah, good luck seeing this because the resolution is terrible and I'm sorry. It was the only one I could find of it. And I want you to see the arrows is the main thing. So on the left-hand side, you have the sons of Jacob as listed in Genesis 35 in the order in which they were listed. So the sons of Leah, then Rachel, then Bilhah, then Zilpah. Now Bilhah and Zilpah were slave concubines who Jacob's wives were like, I'm not having enough kids. Here, take my concubine and have kids with her too so I can, like, they're having this competitive race over who can have the most kids. It was ridiculous. But they were slave concubines. So on the right-hand side, you see how they're ordered in Revelation 7. Multiple oddities here. One, Reuben is the firstborn, and he's listed second. But Reuben in the Old Testament was basically had his firstborn rights stripped away from him because he did something immoral against his dad. And so he's listed second instead. It's like, yeah, you're not the firstborn, dude. Judah, who was actually fourth, you can see listed there under Leah, he's not the firstborn, but he's listed first. Through Judah comes the line of the Messiah. So we have through the line of Messiah, then we have the technically the firstborn, but then Gad, Asher, Naphtali, and Manasseh are all in a strange spot because they were the sons of concubines. And it seems that what is being reinforced here is the fact that the Gentiles, the nations, these slave concubines, are also called in and included in the people of God, which is why they're given a priority. This is not some definitive thing. Like I said, it seems that. There's not an extensive explanation in Revelation. There's not an extensive explanation somewhere else. But those are some key things. Then the problem is Manasseh is listed. And Manasseh is Joseph's son. And you can see second from the bottom, Joseph, Benjamin. Joseph is also listed. So the tribe of Manasseh would be a sub-tribe of the tribe of Joseph. So they shouldn't both be there if we were just listing off the people of Israel or the sons of Israel. Which reinforces this entire list is symbolic and intentionally sending a message, not just a list of tribes. Otherwise, you'd have 12,000 of Joseph and 12,000 of Manasseh, which are technically of Joseph. So is that 24,000 or only 12 and they're all from Manasseh? That's not the point. So we have this reordering, and then Dan, as some of you might be able to read, it says Manasseh replacing Dan, because Dan is one of the 12 tribes of Israel, but is not included at all. And unfortunately, the tribe of Dan had become known, like very tightly known, with idolatry. So it seems included in the message of this list is the fact that those who are pursuing idolatry are not going to be found there. Those who have pursued God from any realm of his people will be found there. And that those who are called in from the nations are included just as important as any others. So 12,000, 12,000, 12,000 from this symbolic presentation of God's people. Thanks, Tyus, you can take that down. In this reordering. And as an Israelite, especially, that would be striking to read in that order, because that's not the right order. What is this? It's just like when all of the sons were sitting around before Joseph revealed himself in Egypt in the Old Testament. They came, they're going to buy grain because there's a famine, and he does this whole thing with them about keeping one brother back and all that, right? So they're back finally. Simeon's free. They're sitting around. Benjamin's there. And they're in a different order, sort of. Like, they're all in order, and they're like, how's that possible? But then Benjamin has extra food, like piles of extra food. And they're like, what is this? Why is this the case? How would he know? This feels odd. Same thing. This list should feel odd because it's not sending what we might call a literal message of the count of people. And we can see that even more true next, because here's the thing. You might recall previously there was a question that was asked in the throne room. Who is worthy to open the scroll? And none was found. But he said, do not weep, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. So I looked to see the lion and I saw a lamb that was slain. Paradox. I heard this called out. It was going to be a lion. And I looked and I saw a lamb. It was the second one we had. We also had an earlier one previously in chapter 1 where I heard this voice of the trumpet and I looked to see this crazy vision of Jesus. I looked to see a lion, I saw a lamb. Now I hear 12,000 sealed from the various tribes, and I look to see, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. So we go from 12,000 from all tribes, is 144,000 total, to turn to see, it's an innumerable multitude no one can number, composed of every nation. So these 12,000s must certainly be a reference to the number 12 that's often used as a sign of completion or fullness. God's people are full, they are complete, and then turn to see, and they're including everyone from everywhere within that number, not literally every single person, but every tribe and nation and people and tongue, right? So we hear what started as the people of God underneath one tribe, and we turn to see the expanded people of God that is everywhere. You see, this is the same kind of paradox as the lion, the lamb thing. I know what I'm going to turn and see. Whoa, this is not what I expected to see. I heard this odd list of Israelites, and I see this amazing, incredible expanse of people that no one can count. This dude just got done counting 144,000 people. He's got a pretty good endurance for counting. And yet, you know what? No one can count this group. No one can count this group. I've been, many years ago, I was at the Passion Conference. There was like 25,000 college students there. I saw that crowd of people. It's really cool to see 25,000 people all worshiping Jesus at once. It feels like you can't count them. And yet, it's 25,000 people. 144,000 people, okay, that's even more. And some of you have been to, you know, football arenas that hold 60 or 70 or whatever, I haven't. But that's even more. This is 144,000, that's more than the football arenas hold. And then he turns to say, it's innumerable. It transcends imagination, the count of how many people there are within this perfect people of God, this complete people of God. So this, we're met again with this paradox that we, our expectations of what God is doing are blown away by what he actually does. And we should be very careful, especially because this right here is the kind of thing that God does. How does this shape our response to culture. $144,000 from every tribe, or from this tribe. I turn and see people from everyone, everywhere. We have cultural pushes for things like diversity and inclusion. Diversity, equity, inclusion, the evil word, might be a cuss word, I just said DEI. And that's exactly what's right here. And what I'm not saying is that our culture gets it perfect. What I am saying is that we need to be very careful as Christians. Because sometimes in an overreaction to things that are done poorly, we can find ourselves standing against what God prizes. If we find ourselves standing against diversity as a concept, we find ourselves standing against inclusion as a concept. Beware, Gentiles. Inclusion is your hope for salvation. Those who couldn't deserve it in any way at all, and never could have, never would, didn't merit it, never will merit it. We are all DEI adoptions into God's great people. Do you see this? And it's not because we deserve it and we made it. No, it's because we don't deserve it. And he said, I'll save you anyway. So what God prizes is diversity, is harmony amidst that diversity, is the beauty that comes from it. And yes, in the U.S., we screwed that up many times in a variety of ways. But let us not be those who decry things that God loves. Let us be those who emphasize the things that he loves being done the right way. That we can both prize diversity and inclusion and be concerned if it's done in a way that's harmful. That we can both prize diversity and inclusion, speak against where it's done harmful, and speak positively toward where it can be done well. These sorts of things. Okay, brief aside, but that's just, we have to make sure that our worldview toward our culture is shaped by God's values. And this is not a one-time occurrence. Like, the people from every tribe, every language, every nation, it's all throughout Revelation, it's all throughout the Bible. It is the goal of where God's heading things. So all these people, no one can number. And what are they doing in verse 9? The people from every tribe and nation and people and language, they are standing before the throne. Chapter 6, verse 17, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? People from every tribe, people, tongue, language, standing. This is the same word in Greek, just as it's the same word in English. It's the first time you see this word since chapter 6, verse 17. We have the answer. Who can stand to the wrath of the Lamb? It is those who are redeemed by the Lamb, amen, who are standing there before the throne. They're in white robes. Who else was in white robes? Last week, chapter 6, those who are the martyrs under the altar. Chapter 6, verse 9. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out to God in verse 11. They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. These who had the white robe now are fulfilled standing before the throne, this innumerable multitude that no one can count, that no one can fathom in many ways, standing before God and holding palm branches. All right, kids, what do palm branches remind you of? In the Bible, what do they remind you of? When do we see palm branches? Palm Sunday. Why do we call it Palm Sunday? Does anyone remember? Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and everyone's waving palm branches and singing, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, right? Palm branches were used often in the past as a way of worship and praise. It might be almost like if we said, but this is so much more trite and horrible, but whatever. They're waving pom-poms and saying, yeah. Or they're waving the big number one finger and praising and cheering, right? It's like something that's commonly done. We're number one. Yeah. Waving these banners, dancing and shouting. They're waving palm branches. That's the description of God's innumerable multi-ethnic saints that he is preserving. He's preserving them. He's placing them standing before the throne. He preserves his beleaguered saints. He preserves innumerable multi-ethnic saints. And then God's preservation fuels worship. Verse 10, they were crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen! Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." These who have come through the trial and tribulation, these who are preserved through the trial, now stand in the same place as chapter 4 and 5 with the elders and the angels around the throne carrying on eternal praise. God's preserved saints join in the eternal praise and even fuel the eternal praise by saying something that the angels then respond to with amen. The praise of the saints, the angels are like cheering it on. Yeah, say more, say more. He's worthy of it all. And this big, huge, long run-on sentence that some English grammar teacher would be mad about, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. It's like so many and this and this and this and this and this. And we could keep going, but I think that's the longest list we've occurred so far in Revelation of things to be attributed to God. So the throne room, that God is worthy, the throne room part two, that Jesus is worthy as the Lamb who was slain. And then we start in on this recognition of the trial that's in play in chapter 6, and now in chapter 7, we have this pause and rewind slightly to see the preserved people of God who join that throne room, who stand before the throne and say, "We're worshiping too. You're worthy from our perspective too. We've seen it all. You are the saving God. You're worthy of it all." And the angels say, "Yeah!" So there's like, your worship gets to be something that the angels go, "Yeah! That's a cool thing." When you can get the angels shouting, you know you're doing something right. It's like you get the big, huge screens at the sports events where they're like, cheer louder, and everyone's like, "Oh, it's time to clap. All right. This is better, because it's like God's people are the great big billboard saying, "Cheer louder, angels, here's another reason." Right. The angels and the elders continuing. Amen. God's preservation fuels worship. And then God preserves his people to an eternal, glorious comfort. Verse 13, one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So in case there's any question a minute ago who these people really are, he helps clarify. This is the people who have come out of the trial, who have come out of the tribulation, who have come out of living on the earth in the midst of the curse and longing for the days of Jesus. But look what it says after this. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. He will shelter them. He will cover them. He will care for them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The Lamb, who normally would be shepherded, the Lamb in the midst of the throne is their shepherd. So again, this paradox of the way that God is using the images to show disparate realities combined together. This beautiful combination, the Lion who is the Lamb, who is the shepherd of his people, the powerful, all-powerful Lion who stands at the top of the food chain, who becomes the Lamb who is slain and got wrecked and would be at the bottom of the food chain for the Lion, and yet who is strong and raised again, and now he, the Lamb, who would normally be shepherded, is now the shepherd of his people. This very unexpected flow of images given to Jesus. By the blood of the Lamb, you can stand. By what he has done, you can be before the throne of God. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is not what we would expect blood to do. When blood gets on our clothes, we go, "Oh, shoot, there's a big stain there. And we try to wash it out, and oftentimes fruitlessly, because blood stains pretty easily. But blood doesn't make things white. It makes them red and then brown when it dries. So that's not what happens with the blood of the Lamb, because we're talking about robes of righteousness, figuratively speaking, that have been washed white to purity by the blood of the Lamb that wipes away sin. Just as God had said, though your sins are as scarlet, you can be white as snow. By the blood of the Lamb, you can stand before God, even in the great day of wrath. So God's preserving his people. He's preserving a perfect and complete people, innumerable from every nation, who are given more reason to worship him and to fuel the worship that's going on for eternity, and who are given this incredible promise of eternal and glorious comfort. And no matter how hard the past day or week or year or this calendar year or whatever is or has been, no matter how hard the coming months promise to be or won't be, how joyful they might be, the hope that we look forward to is not everything will be okay in a few weeks. The hope we look forward to is the reality that he's bringing us through, preserving our faith for this promised day. The hope is not whatever I'm currently facing is going to be better in my mind. My sickness will go away, or I'll be better at the sport I'm no good at, or I'll, you know, get a relationship that I want, or I'll get into that school, or I'll get a better job, or anything else. I'll feel like I have purpose. I'll feel like I'm using my skills the best way. Continue down the list. That's not the hope. Hope is that in the midst of all of the struggles and brokenness of this world that we live through, that we go through, God is carrying us through. He's preserving our faith and holding us tight until this day, where we shall hunger no more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Every tear. Every reason for weeping and mourning, the curse being unmade. God restoring all things. In 1 Peter 1, he talks about the trials that we face. He says in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3, I'm just going to read several verses here, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's bringing you through, sometimes through a fire that purifies and shows the precious genuineness of your faith, which does not perish in the fire, even though gold does. Even though gold melts and becomes this liquid in the fire, faith stands strong and is shown to be a beautiful thing in the midst of the trials. Faith is shown to stand firm because God is sustaining it, because someone who is stronger than all trials is sustaining it. When you say, I can't do it, you're right. Take hope. You can't. You're right. God can. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. This is horrible. Yeah. Embrace that fact and turn to him instead, because he's the one who sustains that faith you were never called to. As David already referenced earlier, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you, he who began it, will be faithful to complete it. Yes. There's no he who began it now turns it over to you to make it work out. Yes. That's not the way that flow goes. He who began it now calls you to responsibility, you lazy. Nope. He who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. He is still overseeing it. He is still preserving. He is still carrying you through. In Romans 8, Paul talks about the glory that is going to be revealed. It can't be compared to the trials we currently face. All creation groans under the curse, longing for the redemption of the sons of God, looking forward to that day when all will be made new. Sometimes we cry out with groanings that can't be expressed, and yet the Spirit helps us in our weakness and our prayers. But that glory that is coming cannot be compared. It's like eating a filet mignon and then having someone ask you if you want a different kind of meat, and they hand you a Big Mac. You're like, I thought you were going to give me meat. The two can't be compared. It's a totally different category. It's not even worth talking about. The glory that will be revealed is of such a beautiful reality that all of this will fade away. Everything that we feel now, everything that is so precious to us now, the things we care so much about, will be as nothing. Why did we bother with that? Why did that matter to us? Why did the other car matter? Why did 300 extra square feet on the house matter? Why did the new appliances or kitchen or whatever, the remodel matter? Why did those grades and getting 98s instead of 96s matter so much? Why did $10,000 extra dollars a year matter so much? Why did anything matter so much? When we see the beauty of true glory, when we see the beauty of you'll be sheltered by his presence. Yes. When we see the beauty of you don't have to provide for yourself, he's providing for you, he's caring for you. The beauty of you don't have to comfort yourself, you don't have to decide you're gonna find a coping mechanism because he's wiped away every tear. Right. He's made all things new. When that is the promise, when we look forward to verses 15 to 17, there's nothing that remains here that's going to be all that distracting. Problem is, everything that's here is so much more present to our eyes. And this is why we've got to be in this constantly, to have truth present to our eyes, to have real reality as the perspective we're seeing. It's why we titled this series about the cosmic vision for suffering victors. Because we need this vision. We need the vision that Revelation is presenting to pull us out of our daily lives, to pull us out of those daily hopes and dreams, to see what really lasts. It's only by seeing what is bigger that we're going to see the pointlessness of what is so much smaller and almost does nothing. Some of it, sorry those of you who love video games, but video games, I've talked about this before briefly probably, ultimately, when you unlock the new thing, one little byte went from 0 to 1. Something you can't even hold in your hand. Right, we have fun with it. It's cool. I enjoy them. They're great. The problem is, at the end of the day, one little byte went from 0 to 1. And it can just as easily go from 1 back to 0. And you've got nothing left. It's fruitless at the end of the day. It was fun for a time. It was a thing to do as a distraction, but it doesn't gain anything. And video games are only one image that we can more easily see in this current life. There's a lot of things we can. As we grow older, we see stuff. It's like, you know, the dollar store toy that's made to break in -5 minutes. It's basically broken when you buy it. But your child loves it so much because they're 2 and they don't know the difference. And they're like, yeah, this can fit in my mouth too. You're like, it already broke, kid. All right, cool. And then someone, you know, thinking they're nice and kind, gets you a toy that makes noise instead. And now that one's broken because you slammed it against the wall. And the kid's like, it doesn't make noise. I don't know. It must have died. But these things, they have nothing later on. They become fruitless and empty and nothing. And it's the same thing is true for all of us who are mature adults who understand the world. I wouldn't want a dollar store toy. I would just want extra possessions in a life that's going to end in 50 years. That's what I want. Stuff that's only any good for 50 years when eternity is promised. Yes. We are not so mature as adults as we think we are. We need God's perspective to help us see what truly matters. Amen, amen. C.S. Lewis was very right when he compared us at times in our faulty delights to a child who's playing with mud pies in the street and very content with that because he can't fathom what is meant by a holiday at the beach. We have not too much pleasure, says Lewis, but far too little desire for true pleasure. And I think he's right because God constantly points us back to stuff like this. Like, Revelation doesn't say, and therefore, you need to stop desiring good things. Revelation says, God's going to give them to you. That's There's a greater hope to be fulfilled here. There's a greater actual fulfillment of the desires that you feel. The crazy thing is, he will preserve you, and then he will reward you for being preserved. He will give you strength to persevere, and he will honor you for persevering in the strength he gave. You see this? Like, you can't do it at all. You can't make it. You can't get the reward. You've got no chance. Oh, but God says, I got you. Brings you along, pulls you through all the trials and everything else, and at the end of it, you get a bit of credit, in a way, for depending on him and getting this prize of Jesus, getting this prize of God's presence, getting this prize of tears gone and struggles gone and things are remade. And the one who pulled you through is the one with whom you now are always present. Congratulations, you did nothing. Isn't that awesome? It's like a joke I've heard before, talking about horse racing. And at the end, the jockey gets the prize. All he did was hang on. The horse did all the running. The jockey hung on. And this comedian's like, it's not like when they do a human running race to give the prize to the shorts. The person hanging on doesn't get the prize normally. And yet God's like, you hung on. Well, I pulled you through. And you get a reward. So when we look at all of this that's happening in Revelation, when we look at all that's to come, and as this story backs up and cycles over again several times throughout the book, we're going to go into the trumpet judgments next week. Other things will happen after the trumpet judgments, then we'll get to the bowl judgments. And all of this is recapitulating over and over, bringing us up right up to the end, backing up, showing another perspective. Right up to the end, backing up, showing another perspective. As we see all this, we got to realize, here's God's statement about the people who stand. This is who they are, and it's where he's taking them. And later he'll give us a vision of what they're doing, for example, or things like that along the way, and these other images that we'll see. But this image shows us God's people are perfect and complete, drawn from everywhere, and brought through by him despite the trial. God preserves worshiping saints through trial into glory. That's where we stand. Are we worshiping saints who are preserved through trial into glory? Or are we those who dismiss him and ignore him and are found instead at the end of chapter 6, crying out from the judgments? The great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? In chapter 6, it feels like a rhetorical question, as if none can stand. And chapter 7 shows us, no, in Jesus, you can stand. Yes. But if you're here and you're outside of Jesus, you can't stand and you have no chance. Because you're just a little human after all. But in Jesus, who has fulfilled it all, who has done it all, you all can stand, and I can stand, because of him. Amen. And look at this hope for our eternity. Amen. So let's pray together. God, thank you. Thank you. For all you've done, for giving us this hope, for sustaining our faith when we know it can't make it on its own. When we see the weakness of ourselves and the weakness of our faith, and we cry out, I got nothing left. And you step in and say, you never had to, and you sustain us anyway, and you bring the preservation of your saints through trial and joy and difficulty and pain and curse, through sickness, through disappointments, through lost jobs, through uncertainty of what direction our life actually is supposed to go after all, through burned down houses, through new houses built, through all sorts of things, you preserve us. Sometimes you have to preserve our faith from being too bound to the idols of money. And so you let things, precious idols in our heart, get ripped away so that we can see you instead. But in all of these things, you are so good to us. And you give us promise of real hope. Hope that transcends everything else and lasts for eternity. That there is a day that the tears are wiped away. Not because we've become deadened to all things, because we are suddenly lobotomized forever. No, but because you are the one in whom we can take shelter forever. Because when you make all things new, all things will be right and perfect and good. I pray that you would help us not to look forward to pointless things that would steal our hope away from you, but instead to look forward to the goals and the joys and the promises you have given, and to serve faithfully in light of those. That our desires for job faithfulness or home provision or anything else would be as part of our love and pursuit of you rather than an idol of their own selves. Thank you that even as we've been talking about Mother's Day and some of the joys and struggles of motherhood, that this applies no less to striving at home and motherhood than it does to striving in some other realm of life. And I pray that any of our mothers who are feeling weary right now would be sustained by this promise that you are the one who preserves our faith, that you are the one who gives us hope everlasting. I pray that all of us would be faithful to encourage one another with these truths, that if we're distraught about government or economics or job stuff or school stuff or anything, that we would be those who are faithful to encourage each other that, hey, things might be bad, but it's okay because God is over it all and he's preserving us in the midst of it all. Help us to proclaim the hope of your goodness and your salvation to a world around us that needs you. In Jesus' name, amen.